Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, amen, and good morning to you guys. It's great to be able to be here and share God's word with you again. Very special to be invited to speak and preach during Advent as well. So thank you, and Matt, thank you again so much for your words of blessing on me. And it's hard to receive that sometimes, but thank you for taking the time to do that. You do that so well for many, many people, and it's deeply special for me, so thank you. I am not a pastor here at the church, but I do work at a Christian school down the road, Covenant Day School. I work as a spiritual formation director. You may not know what that means. Sometimes I don't know what that means, but I love being here. I was a pastor overseas for a long time, and if I haven't gotten to meet you, it's a joy to be part of this community and get to preach occasionally for you guys. And so we are continuing in our sermon series looking at the gospel in Matthew, and it's appropriate that it starts here in Advent. It's going to continue on into the new year, looking at the entire gospel, looking at how Matthew focuses on life in the kingdom and what it means to be part of the kingdom. This is relevant. I've been substitute teaching in 10th grade Bible for the last couple of weeks, and I've been talking about the kingdom of God to 10th graders for the last 2 weeks, so I feel like this is a wonderful culmination of the things I've been talking about and thinking about over the last 2 weeks, and it's appropriate for us to look at this particular passage about Jesus as our king because it is disruptive. If you've been here the last few weeks as we've started this Advent series, maybe like me, you have been disrupted, and in a good way. Even last Sunday evening, I was disrupted. We were on our way to the evening service at the South End location for the Lessons and Carols, and I'll be honest, my heart was not in the best place of going to another church service last Sunday. And we sat down, and the very first song that Eric led us through of coming to gather together and hear the old story, I was disrupted in the best way possible. And what a beautiful night. It was the best place for me to be, the best time to be there, and I needed that message. And so I hope that today we are also disrupted in a good way, this time hearing about Jesus as our perfect King, not just our Savior, but our Lord and our perfect King. A couple weeks ago, we heard the genealogy of Jesus, how it's surprising he has this unexpected heritage. Last week, we heard the surprise announcement to Joseph that his soon-to-be wife was pregnant, but not with his child, with the child of God, of all people, Emmanuel. And so we are going to hear another sort of surprise today about who are some of the first people to worship Jesus. And so our passage comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for another possibly familiar story. And as we've prayed in weeks past, we pray that you will speak to us in some new ways or remind us of the truth that we need to hear about this passage. Thank you that our Savior came to this earth to be a king, but a king who doesn't want to lord it over us, but wants to serve us. And so we pray that even now you will serve us by your Spirit as we hear from you and hear from your word. We pray this for your namesake, Jesus. Amen. So our Savior invites us to recognize him as a true king, the Lord of all our lives. Now, the setting of this passage that we just heard, you probably know some of this, is sometime after Jesus was born. I'm going to mess up your nativity scenes a little bit here. And so, sorry, not sorry. Because what happens is that this event actually takes place much later. Baby Jesus is now a few months, maybe even a couple years old, when the wise men come to visit him. Now, we're going to talk about the wise men in a second and how they ended up there and what they do when they see him. But the point is that they recognize something, that a king has been born, and they have to go worship. They have to go seek him out and adore him. So they come to Jerusalem. They meet King Herod to ask about this king, and Herod is troubled. That's been called the biggest understatement in all of Scripture. He is threatened by this. This is where we meet the first opposition in Scripture to Jesus, and it comes in the form of this earthly king who feels threatened by a baby. And his opposition is total, and his opposition is violent. Herod is chronicled as one of the most paranoid leaders of all time, and he went out of his way to eliminate any threat to his claim as king. We didn't read this, but you maybe know what he did next. The next part of the passage in verse 16 tells us, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So you even see the time frame there, like to make sure that he kills the infant king, make sure it's any child, 2 or younger. Right after this, there is a fulfillment. We see that even this is a fulfillment from an Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah. But let me just pause here, because even with this very shocking, violent response of Herod's, I think this makes him the most relatable of all of the characters in the Christmas story. I think Herod is actually the most relatable of all of the people in the entire Christmas story, because his reaction to learning that there is someone else out there who could possibly have a claim to his role or his rule is understandable. So I mentioned I'm a spiritual formation director at a Christian school. It's kind of a nebulous title. There's not many of us out there in the world, but there's a few of us. I love what I do. I get to work with students and staff and families as well at the school. But if someone came to the school who looked very important and said, "I have come here because we have been told that the greatest spiritual formation director of all time has appeared, and we have come to seek after him or her," my reaction would be, "I know. Good for you." But then if I realized, oh, they're not talking about me, I would feel suspicious, threatened, definitely skeptical at the least. Why? Because my role, my status, my position, even in my little role at a Christian school, would feel threatened. This is exactly how Herod feels, but even more so because he is an actual king, and so he went out of his way to remove any such threat from that rule. And this is what we do. This is what we do when something or someone is a threat to our status, to our livelihood, to our control, to our autonomy, being a law unto ourselves. John Frame is a well-known theologian, and he put it this way in his large systematic theology book. He said, "The main problem is that we live in a world obsessed by autonomy. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, people today do not want to bow the knee to someone other than themselves. God's lordship confronts and opposes autonomy from the outset. His whole systematic theology book is on the theme of lordship, and there's over 7,000 occurrences in Scripture of lordship, and now we have the Lord in the flesh, and it threatens this king. This is not a phenomenon unique to South Charlotte. You know this, but I asked a friend from back in Czech. She is a Czech missionary to Italy. So she is a Czech Christian who is now a missionary, which is unheard of. And she is serving in Italy with Crew. Her name is Zlata. And I asked her about the people that she works with and what are some of the things they struggle with in Italy. And this is what she said, talking about Christians first. For Christians here, it's definitely hard to think about giving up control, because they are part of a culture that perhaps just now is shifting away from years of individualism where what I want matters more than anything else. Giving up control of my life is not an accepted idea, and the church isn't to be trusted. That's a scary combination, isn't it? So this is what she struggles with and wrestles with as a missionary. If you're looking for any new missionaries to support within your family, let me know. I'd love to talk to you about Zlata. She's great. But her point and John Frame's point is what Herod shows us. We want to be ruler of our own lives. We want to be the one in charge. We don't want to give up control to anyone else. And the world affirms that. The world tells us that's our goal, that we're number one. We should create our own destiny. That's promoted as a life goal and good news. But if you stop and think, it's quite empty and it's hopeless. And it's not just selfish or vain, it just simply doesn't work. We've been referencing Tim Keller and his book, Hidden Christmas. I agree with Matt. I think it's the best book out there on Christmas. It's not too late for you to start reading it. This is how he talks about Herod. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every human heart, then, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. That phrase, Little King Herod, brings me to one of my favorite Christmas movies called Nativity. I'm always a little afraid to tell people this is one of my favorite Christmas movies because most people have not heard of it before, and then when they go watch it, they come back and they say things like, that was interesting, or, okay. It's British. It's a British movie. It's very family-friendly. One reason we like it as a family, we watch it every year, is because our kids went to a British international school, and the movie takes place in a British school. And so there's some relatable things there. If you do watch it, just tell me you liked it. It makes me feel better about myself, but it is fun. One of the plot lines in the movie is about two rival elementary schools in the UK. And in the UK, they put on every year basically a huge Christmas pageant. It's like a pageant on steroids. This is true. This happens. Our kids would do this. And it was called Their Nativity. And so these two schools are putting on these two nativity shows. And one drama teacher at one of these elementary schools is tired of being second fiddle to this other school. And he's like, we're going to do something amazing this year. We're going to do something that's never been done before. It's going to be crazy. People like in America are going to love it. We are going to focus on Herod. We're going to make our nativity completely about Herod. And so he writes up this entire dramatization with song and dance of centered on King Herod. And it is dark and terrifying. And so the parents come to the nativity show expecting the normal kind of happy message, and it is terrifying. And at one point, these little girls playing Bethlehem moms are running around the stage screaming, "Where's my baby? Where's my baby?" And and the parents their eyes are horrified at what they're witnessing their children do. And at the very end, the boy who plays King Herod steps on the stage, and the spotlight's just on him, and he shouts, "I am the king." And the lights go up, and all the parents are just doing the kind of scared clap, look at each other. They don't know what they've just seen. It's funny, and yet at the same time, relatable. Because when I see that little boy shouting, "I am the king," I realize that's what I sound like. And that's the sort of the cry of my heart, because I've thrown, and I like to reign on the throne of my own heart, and I like to think I am the king, and yet I'm like this little child in this play who doesn't know what he's doing or why he's doing it. That's the point of Herod. Herod encourages us, he reminds us that we need to abdicate that throne, that we think we are in control, we think we're king, we think we have it all figured out, and it might work for a little bit, but it doesn't work forever. I know, I've tried it. I've tried to be my own king. If you're a Christian and you became a Christian later in life, you probably also know it doesn't work. Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, you've probably wrestled with certain seasons of your life where as you try to have control and wrestle control, it doesn't work. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. But life might not work out if you're in control. And if it has worked out, at some point it won't. And we'd love to talk to you. Allegiance to self might bring temporary happiness, but it will never bring eternal satisfaction. And Jesus even says this more or less. Even if you get everything you want, Jesus says it this way. What does it profit someone if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? So it won't work out eternally. So the entry of a king into all creation, into our world, is not a threat. It's actually good news. And the people who show us that are these wise men. The wise men of all people show us that we need to worship the king. We get to worship the king. It is remarkable that these wise men, maybe there were three, maybe there were more, sorry, we don't know. We know there were three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were. We know that they traveled a long time following the same star for someone with whom they had no national heritage with. There was no cultural connection with the person that they were seeking after. These wise men were not Jewish. They were probably from Persia or Babylon. And so how did they even know? How did they even hear about this Messiah who had been born? Why were they so excited? Well, they probably heard from Jewish exiles who had been living in Persia or Babylon as they were sharing their religions and their stories of promises that were made to them. And these wise men or magi or maybe astrologers and astronomers, they would look at the heavens and the stars to sort of piece together all of the stories they were hearing. And this is what's amazing, is that God spoke to them in their language with the star. As that these astronomers, astrologers, magi, wise men, whatever you want to call them, they looked to the stars and God spoke to them using their language. Isn't that incredible? So these three Gentile astrologers come to first Jerusalem, then find him in Bethlehem, and they bow down. Jesus' first worshipers are not even Jewish. Their arrival in Bethlehem would have certainly been big news. If you've experienced this, if you've been a foreigner, the only foreigner in a small village somewhere, you kind of make the local news. Like, it's a big deal that there are foreigners there. Mary and Joseph were probably in the local news a lot. Imagine what Bethlehem was thinking. What is going on with this family? Who is coming to visit this baby? The wise men come, they bring gifts, and now we see that Jesus' advent was not just for people of God in terms of Israel. He had come as king of the Jews, but he was king for all kinds of people. But what I want us to focus on just for a minute is the worship of the wise men. In other words, their recognition and response to who Jesus is. It's really one of the truest forms of worship that we see in Scripture, because their worship is completely selfless. Think about it. Here are these foreigners, they're not God-fearers, who recognize something cosmically special about this child, that he was in fact a king, and why do they give him gifts? Why do they come and present gifts to him at all? They're certainly not because they're hoping to get anything in return. You can't get anything from this small, helpless baby. They just want to. They have to. They feel like they have to adore him. They are overcome with worship, thinking, we have to find this person. We have to acknowledge the royalty that is before us to celebrate, to give honor and adoration where it's due. This is a wonderful reminder of why we should worship Jesus, why we follow him. Do we worship him for something so that he has to answer our prayers? and do what we want them to? In other words, is it an economical relationship that we have with worship? Are we following him as a means to an end for our satisfaction and comfort? If we're doing that, then he's not our king. He's more like our politician. And we're sort of saying, okay, you'll get my vote if you promise to come through for me. But true worship of someone is recognizing and appreciating that someone is worthy. Worship and worthy come from the same root. And they're worthy for their own glory and honor and even beauty. And then what happens when you worship it with that heart attitude? When you worship someone worthy, you want to follow them as an effect, as a response to that worship. So Jesus, our King, wants our obedience. It's actually demanded, but he loves us so much that when we worship him truly, that our worship, our response, our obedience becomes our, not just our duty, but our delight. And this works regardless of kind of any structure with a person in authority over you. And the more you delight in that person or their authority, the more you will want to do what they expect you to. And the opposite is true. So if you have a horrible boss at work and they're asking you to do things that you should probably do, that you know is good and right, your heart towards them is not going to be wanting to obey, even if you know it's right, because of who they are. But if you have an amazing boss, if the opposite is true, if you have someone who cares for you deeply, personally, professionally, who serves you as they're leading you, who wants the best for your company and your well-being, then you'll do what they ask, even if you don't agree with what their suggestions are. Your duty then becomes more of your delight. And that is how Jesus is our perfect Lord and King, because he actually wants what is best for you, and he knows what that is. He knows what that is. So imagine a boss or a mayor or a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen who knew with 100% certainty what the right thing to do is, what decisions to make, how to lead perfectly. That's the difference between establishing and ruling over our own selves and letting Jesus do it. C.S. Lewis gives a wonderful illustration of this in a letter that he wrote to a friend. And his point to his friend is that God and I actually want the exact same thing. Both God and I want my happiness. We just maybe get there differently. And he uses the illustration of a dog on a leash to explain this to his friend. And this is how he says it. Supposing you are taking a dog on a leash, through a turnstile or past a post. You know what happens. Apart from his usual ceremonies and passing a post, he tries to go to the wrong side and gets his head looped around the post. You see, he can't do it, and therefore pull him back. You pull him back because you wanted to enable him to go forward. He wants exactly the same thing, namely to go forward. For that reason, he resists your pullback, or, if he's an obedient dog, yields to it reluctantly as a matter of duty, which seems to him to be quite in opposition to his own will. Though, in fact, it is only by yielding to you that he will ever succeed in getting where he wants. Now, this letter he was writing to his friend, pause for a second, this letter he was writing was to a friend who was struggling with the idea that Christianity was like a straitjacket, like just a bunch of rules that were killing your spirit, killing your will, even. And so he was writing this letter because his friend was struggling with his will over God's will. And so Lewis now imagines the dog is a theologian. This is how Lewis would think. Imagines the dog becomes a theologian, and he talks to the dog from God's perspective for this wonderful life lesson. So he continues and says to the dog, "My dear dog, if by your will you mean what you really want to do, in other words, to get forward along the road, I not only understand this desire, but share it. Forward is exactly where I want you to go. If, by your will, on the other hand, you mean your will to pull against the collar and try to force yourself forward in a direction which is no use, why, I understand it, of course, but just because I understand it and the whole situation which you don't understand, I cannot possibly share it." Here's the point. God not only understands, but shares the desire which is at the root of all my evil, the desire for complete and ecstatic happiness. He made me for no other purpose than to enjoy it. But he knows, and I do not, how it can be really and permanently attained. He knows that most of my personal attempts to reach it are actually putting it further and further out of my reach. This is the point. Jesus, as our King, helps us see that allegiance to self, while it might feel like we're moving in the right direction, is achieving or trying to achieve happiness in the wrong way. Jesus re-steers us. He reorients us. And he knows what our best interests are. And so it is the best reason for us to be devoted to him as our perfect and eternal King. And so a little bit of a glimpse as to where this sermon series is going. Jesus' story as a king starts in the Old Testament with promises, continues into the birth that we're talking about now, extends into his entire life and ministry. In his ministry, he talked about the kingdom many, many times, and he said things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or he would tell a parable and teach and say, "I'm proclaiming to you the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom." And people still didn't understand what kind of king he was. They were still thinking in earthly terms. So much so, they tried to force him. At one point, John's gospel says this, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And it wasn't until near the end of his earthly ministry that he let people call him king, but even then they didn't understand. As he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of that week, and he let them shout, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus actually gives an affirmative answer. People still didn't get it. And now, we still don't get it. We're still confused. And here's the best thing, is that where Jesus reigns now, he is more of a king than he ever was on earth. I love when kids ask, "Where is Jesus now?" Christmas is wonderful because you get to see that Jesus became one of us and became a human baby. And now, when kids ask, "Where is Jesus?" It's a great question. And the Bible tells us where he is and what he's doing in Ephesians. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is still king. He's still our king. We need to abdicate the throne of our heart. We need to let him be king. I think the Jesus Storybook Bible summarizes it the best for us when it says, "This child was a new kind of king. Though he was the prince of heaven, he had become poor. Though he was the mighty God, he had become a helpless baby. This king hadn't come to be the boss. He had come to be a servant." All hail King Jesus, God with us. Let me pray. Lord, help us to abdicate. Help us to run away from what we think is the right to rule and reign over this kingdom, our lives. Lord, you and you alone know what is best for us. When we think we are pursuing happiness, Lord, please redirect us and reorient us into what is true happiness and joy of following you and heeding your call and seeking to obey you. Lord, thank you that you came to be a king, not who rules with fear or tyrannical power, but one who rules and reigns with grace and forgiveness and peace. Let that reign in our hearts and our lives through this Advent season. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.